Lead us into truth as we study it in this hour, and then we'll be thankful in Christ's name. Amen. I tried to figure out how to hurry a little bit more in 1 Peter, and I feel like I've been hurrying on it. But I know that it seems that 53 messages, and we're only pushing toward the end of chapter 3, it wouldn't be hard to do a lot more than that. And so this series is moving on, and because of the adventures that I've had this week, I left Thursday morning and drove to Eastern Washington to be up there for my granddaughter's graduation from high school. And their weather is almost, not as bad as ours, but it hasn't been very good. They were all sputtering up there in Eastern Washington about why is it so cold and why has it rained so much. And we were talking, usually by now they've had wildflowers all over the hills up there on that desert side. And it's been too wet for wildflowers almost. Needs to warm up a little. And I went up on Thursday, went to Baccalaureate. It was kind of interesting. I'm going to share a little of that. I can always take it off the end of the message. the class, the Christian kids in the class, they ran their baccalaureate. Up there, it's not like Oregon. They were able to use a facility at the school for a baccalaureate. You know, in Oregon, you wouldn't dare have anything that smelled of religion unless it was Islamic in schools. Sarcasm gets me nowhere. Anyway, but they did that, and the kids chose Jeremiah 29:11 as their verse as a class, and it was read 3 times in the baccalaureate, and the kids did it. And I'm not a kid anymore; I learned that really very well. They had 3 songs on a PowerPoint, and I didn't know any of them, and I couldn't harmonize with 2 of them. So, my musical bones didn't get stimulated very much with that. But the kids got up and made comments and talked about, going with God as they graduate and that kind of thing. And they had the youth pastor from the Foursquare Church present a 15-minute message. And he presented his message out of Jeremiah 25:11. Now, I didn't bring my Bible or I would have read it. I mean, it's in my briefcase. I'm using New Testament. And he got up, and it was really interesting. He got up, and he looked at the context. 25:10 is one that we become very familiar with, or I have, because I'm teaching it often, because it's out of Daniel. In Daniel 9, Daniel had been reading Jeremiah, and Jeremiah 25:10 talks about 70 years of the punishment of Israel in Babylon. And that 70-year period. So this guy got up and read the verse before. And I thought, wow, that was pretty cool. Benny misapplied it, but he said, you're going out like, 70 years could happen to you, kind of thing. But it was kind of interesting to have that happen. And then we woke up Friday morning, and it was pouring in Ephrata, Washington. And the kids, they wanted, Justine said, we are going to have graduation even if it's raining on the football field. And so we, as the day went along, the clouds started. There's a little bit more blue sky, and it was not perfectly clear, but it was generally pretty nice. And so I had a chance to see her go through graduation, and a bunch of kids, the kids in the local youth group, there were 12 of them that graduated, had a good chance to talk to their youth director and share with him a little bit. Tim and Peg, by the way, send their greetings. They were there. I met at the reception yesterday. And then after reception yesterday, I drove back home last night. I appreciate those of you who are remembering me after all of this driving and stuff that was going on with it. But, I wouldn't have done it. I mean, I would have gone there one way or another on it. Okay. Now, where we have been in 1 Peter 3, we did 2 weeks ago, we were in 3:15. We worked up to 3:15. When I translated 3:15, and you have that translation in that last bulletin, and again, when we get through 1 Peter, I will put two translation setups in your, make them available. I'll print up one without the parsing, that is without all the verb stuff in it, the grammar stuff, I'll put the other notes in, and one with it. So I think it's easier to read without it, but I need to show you that I know how to parse verbs. That's why I had to put it in there on that. But anyway, you have that in the bulletin for this little segment. And this outline material, of course, I had to do it early in the week and get a lot more done with it early in the week. But in 3:15, then last week, what did we do? We worked on Lordship salvation because of the problems that have come in Christendom about Lordship salvation. I cannot believe I managed to get that material done in 1 hour. Last week. It just is amazing to me that when I sat down and I started to write with all of the material that I've worked in that, I sat down to write the synopsis to send out an email, and I ended up with 6 full pages of material, which is over 3,000 words. So it was a lot of material that was written, and every time I say, oh, I don't need to say this in my mind, and I go, well, somebody's going to need this. And might be useful. And so that's probably the longest one I've written, and here I'm running off to a graduation. But we did work Lordship Salvation and the issues of that. And I hope you have a good handle on it. If you read some of these people that are proponents, if you read them and then you're really careful, the way they relate to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't believe a lot of them are saved. And in my little note, in my synopsis, I said, I believe in Christendom that is one of the main ways it tears coming to the church, the Lordship salvation position. And anyway, that's just where we were with it. Now, the reason I need to mention 3:15, it says set apart or sanctify. Sanctify means to set apart. I like to translate it here, set apart in 3:15. And so we talked about it. And it was interesting when I was thinking about it after the fact. With so much, in the 2 weeks interval, I tried to remember where I was, and I didn't grab the notes from before because I was away from my notes from the previous messages because I was up in Eastern Washington. But I think when we read, and if you make the little note in your margin, if I didn't say it 2 weeks ago, that Ephesians 3:17 is rather pertinent. Set apart Christ as Lord in your lives. Now remember, there's a textual problem with God there. But Ephesians 3:17 says that God may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. But that first line there, that Christ may dwell. Now let's translate it. That Christ may settle down and be at ease. It's kato. And it's not just dwell like you are in a motel. It's settle down and be at ease. So not reluctant to raid the refrigerator and put the feet on the coffee table. You know, that kind of thing. And to know where things are. Just to be totally at ease. And so that's the goal. You set apart him as Lord, and he can be settled down and be at ease. Completely at ease in your life. And that possibility is there. Now, we come to verse 16, and this will explain why I needed to touch 15 in a moment to review. And that is, it says, having a good conscience. See the ing ending? That is a participle. It's going to take us back to the main verb, which is set apart, or holify, or sanctify. And so that is tied there grammatically. Peter, he's been keeping my Greek sharper than I wanted it almost, because I've had to deal with a lot of oddities in Greek, especially in 3 here. But having is pretty easy to see. You have this participle. And when you set apart Christ as Lord, it should affect the way that your conscience works and your conduct works and how you live in suffering. When you're a Christian with Christ set apart as Lord, you have this potential to have a good conscience as a spiritual believer. And so there are those who will be libelous toward you. That is, they will mess around with your mind. They will make false accusations. We have a textual problem with that in this text. But they will do that to you. And as a result, sometimes a believer suffers. And often when that happens, when an unbeliever puts pressure on you, you are suffering for righteousness. And it's not a mistake when that happens. God will permit your suffering for righteousness. It takes off a little of the rough edges. Suffering tends to do that. When you're suffering from people who persecute, who use you, who are involved with your life in a way that's, you know, it's not true what they're trying to do and they accuse you of doing. I think we've all had frustrations when somebody said that we did something or we were something and we know that they are deliberately telling lies about us. It's frustrating almost. But then as believers, we have that privilege of stopping and saying, well, God, you could have shut them down. Why don't you just strike them dead? I'd be happy. You know, you'd never do that. Sometimes you'd get to that point. You'd just like to see a little bolt, lightning bolt from heaven. To stop some of these people that are giving us a bad time. When we understand that. And so we think in those terms. And then what happens, Peter talks about suffering, and then he says, just don't forget the big example. And he uses in this context another example that said, Christ suffered so that certain things could be done in the plan of God. And he gives us this little, what word do I want to use? Esoteric almost. It's kind of an odd little thing. When he talks about him going and preaching to spirits in prison. And we're not going to get to the last point. We're going to do that next week. And I was working on this while I was away and looking it over. I think there is no way I'm going to get through that far. And the verses tie better. 19 and 20 must go together, and 21. So we're going to have to pick up there. I'm trying to get fatten it up a little bit so I can move a little more quickly, and it doesn't work for me. The more I study, the more trouble I get, because there's just so much in this book we have. Having a good conscience. It's been a while since I have taught a class in evening school on the mind. It's one that when we started the evening school program, and I think about how long ago that is and time involved, but during that first cycle from 1976 through 79, one of the classes I taught was a class on the biblical doctrine of the mind. And that was when we were doing 3 hours a night instead of two. We were killing everybody, including the professors, on it because, 3 hours was a lot of time. And then what happened, Dr. Schaefer and I were the first year, were the two professors. And so when one was teaching, the other one was babysitting. So the gals, we wouldn't let the guys in the first part, and they would bring their kids, and we would go down there. But Dr. Schaefer cheated. He would bribe them. He'd bring candies and crackers and stuff like that. And then when I had it, I didn't bribe them. So I just had to take care of their sugar highs, I guess, after he had done it. But those were good times. But we did the Mind series. Then later on, I've done it one other time in our regular cycle on the mind. And when we talk about the mind, we talk about the word conscience. Hear the English word, conscience. Con, science. Con, science. It's interesting that is the way they used it. Con is together. Con stands for the Greek soon. You know, it's that together preposition, con and science. What is science? When we have different sciences, theology is considered the science or study of theos, of God. And so when we think of science, it involves a body of knowledge. And so when the word conscience is used, there's something to do with something that someone knows, and it's put together with something else. So you have conscience in that sense. In the Greek, it's sunaidesis. And you have the sun, which is in the front. And for those who've had any exposure to Greek, you can't generally, unless you know this, eidesis is not like oida. It doesn't sound like it, does it? It's from like eidon. They're just one of these real, the word for intuitive knowledge is a really irregular verb. And so what it's saying, conscience is putting together something that you oida, that is, that you intuitively know. Now let's just go back and review a minute about this knowledge idea. There are two Greek words in the New Testament that deal with knowledge. One is oida, and I'm using the verb, to know, and that is intuitive knowledge. It's information. It's the kind of material that you can get out of an encyclopedia or Wikipedia. Now, Wikipedia is not as reliable on it. I am fascinated with some of the theological stuff that I'm finding on Wikipedia on it. But you go, I mean, it's information. Interesting information. This morning, I got information. It's not going to do one bit of good for me, but I have information. And that is, I was listening to a travel program while I was showering, and this morning they said, it's probably not real wise to fly to Europe this summer. And they said, you cannot get flight insurance that will pay if they cancel because of the volcano. And you've got airlines that are really in trouble because of the number of days that just depends on which way the wind's blowing. Whether, I mean, you can't go fly to southern Europe and say, well, I won't get hit by it, because they shut airports in southern Europe as well as northern because of that Icelandic, and that information. What good is that going to do me? I don't plan to go to Europe. You know, it's just information, but I absorbed it. And it's not going to be experiential in any way in that account. Now, that's oida, that's intuitive knowledge, that's information. Then, the next one is gnosko, which is experiential knowledge. It's knowledge that you know, you probably have had some oida and you put it into practice, and so you understand how it works because you have experienced it. And our goal here is not to just give you oida, but so that you can live it and have gnosko. And that's what you need, to have experiential knowledge. And that leads to full experiential knowledge, which is epigenosko. And so as we relate to these, it's kind of interesting. I didn't mention this. I did when we were back there. The King James has meekness and fear in verse 15. A lot of your texts have it in 16. And meekness is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, and we talked about that then. Now let's talk about conscience further. Conscience, sunaidesis. What is conscience? I have a little note, if you're fine, they'll be following in my notes, that conscience is amoral. Now let's explain amoral. That means it's not immoral, nor is it moral. It's not immoral and it's not moral. Conscience doesn't have a state of morality. There are people in this world that have perfectly good conscience doing things that you or I would not dare do. One of my favorite pieces of literature when I was, in high school, was Les Miserables, with Jean Valjean, the Victor Hugo volume. And Jean Valjean was arrested for stealing a loaf of bread and put in a prison gang. And when you read that story, and the story of Cosette, who is the gal that was under his wing and all of that, it was very interesting. But the difference in Paris at night. There were two cultures, one night culture, one day culture. The night culture was a culture of crime. It was a culture in which there were all kinds of robberies and all kinds of things that were going on. And those who lived in the night culture had one kind of conscience, because if they didn't steal and do what they did, they were not surviving in Paris. And so with a conscience, they might say, I had this opportunity, I heard the gold jingling in his pocket, and I didn't rob him. And they would have had a bad conscience. And you say, well, I could never have bad conscience for that. Well, that's what happens. So when we talk about it, what's going on with conscience? Why do we say it's amoral? All conscience does, it takes what you know, and it puts it together with how you behave. If I'd have been home, I might have thought about it. I have a definition chart that I hand up in class when I teach it. And so in one circle, you have behavior, and one circle, you have what you know. And what it does, it compares them. It puts them together. And so what you know is compared with how you behave. And so you have a real deficiency there, because that comparison is made so you preserve your own sense of self-integrity. So you compare these things in this situation, and you compare them, and you can have a good conscience, you can have a bad conscience. Where's the deficiency in that? The deficiency is not on the behavior side, it's on the knowledge side. It's on the knowledge side. Because if you have bad knowledge, you can have a bad conscience that doesn't meet the criteria necessary to function well in the culture. In other words, if you think it's okay to lie all the time, and you've been taught that lying is a good thing to get you where you need to go, and you compare it with how you live, and you say, I didn't lie, and I would have had a better advantage had I lied, you can have a bad conscience. Am I making any sense? My old class, the thing I used years ago, was, now culture has changed. You know, if you had some headhunter in New Guinea, and this child reaches the age where he wants to become a man, and one of the requirements is to go over to the next village and kill somebody and bring them back for dinner. And so, I mean, I'm talking cannibal, of course. And this kid doesn't feel like he should go and do that. He could have a bad conscience for not murdering somebody. It's amoral. So when Christians say, let conscience be your guide, what are they saying? They're saying they're dealing with something totally unreliable. Not too long ago, somebody asked me about conscience, and they said, is conscience divinely given? Where did we end up with conscience? What happened to bring conscience into existence? The fall. Adam fell. The dispensation of innocence ended with the fall. And why do we call the next dispensation the dispensation of conscience? Because things changed. And we see how great conscience was when you get to Genesis 4. And what happens in Genesis 4? You have Cain and Abel. And so, by conscience, remember that story? How Cain brought the first sacrifice to Jehovah, the first offering. What did he bring? He brought the fruit of the vine. He bought veggies. And Jehovah didn't like veggies. He was a carnivore. No. He brought fruit, but he was the first one to do that. I think so often people always think that Abel did the first one. Then Abel brings a lamb, and he sacrifices it. And he brings it, and God accepts the blood offering. I'd love to know, and it's one of those things where I would love to have one more verse. No, I've got too many one more verses. But it would be nice to have another verse that would tell us exactly what they knew when they brought those. I believe that they knew that God had set a precedent when he provided the garments for Adam and Eve by slaying an animal, that the blood sacrifice was necessary. And so Cain slew his brother Abel. He did not seem to have a conscious problem immediately until God dealt with him, and then he still probably didn't have a big conscience. I cannot believe when God tells him to go out and wander, he's going to be a wanderer. What does he do? He has a child, and he encourages his child to build a city. He was supposed to become a nomad. And so what does he do in God's face? He names the land in which the city was to be built the land of Nod, of Nod. And you know what that word means? Wanderer. That's like in your face, God. Conscience is amoral. And I think a lot of times as we work in this world system, it's more immoral than it is moral in many, many ways. People do things and it rubs against our grain. Here, he says that when you set apart Christ as Lord, you should have a good conscience that makes somebody happy. A happy conscience. That's the goal of this good conscience here. Now, let's go over to Hebrews. Keep your finger here. We're always obviously going to be back. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, and it talks about a good conscience again. But he uses a different word. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Whoops. Oh, I can't read my writing. In here. It's in Hebrews 13. Okay, let's see if I can find it. There it is. 18. Put the 8 over the 1, so it's kind of hard to read it. Okay, 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. And so you see, here's a good conscience, but this isn't obviously good conscience. This is kalos, this is an agathos. So it's a good conscience. And this idea of living, and the way the AV translates it, honestly, living, having a good conscience and living good. It's the same word, only one in an adverb and the other in a noun. So living good, and this word for good is something that's really obvious that it is good. It's something that's like in a billboard. It says, this is really good. It doesn't focus on happiness. It's a positive description. And so Paul addresses this matter, and Hebrews 13 is really a loaded passage. It comes right after the sacrifice of the believer priest and how that ties with having a good conscience. There's also an evil conscience, and I just turned it over. Okay, chapter 10 of Hebrews and 22. 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now the word evil here is, is the word paneros, which is malignantly evil. The conscience can be malignantly evil. Now, we're not going to go look at other passages. There are a lot of them. Conscience occurs more than 30 times in the New Testament. And you can have an evil conscience. You can have a good conscience, like here. You can have a conscience in Romans that accuses and excuses. It's kind of interesting. By your conscience, it'll accuse you or excuse you. It kind of tells you how it works. That's why the sense of self-integrity works. You're going to have a weak conscience. 2 Corinthians 8, you have a weaker brother who has a weak conscience because he knows that this stuff was offered, this food was offered to idols, and so he thinks that it's been polluted because of the idols, and so he won't eat it, and we can cause a weaker brother to stumble, and that's the picture there in 2 Corinthians 8. It's used twice of a weak conscience in 7 and 12. You can have a clean conscience, 1 Timothy 3:9. You can have a muckied up conscience, a polluted conscience. There are two different Greek words that describe that in 1 Corinthians 8:7 and Titus 1 and verse 15. We're not going to take the time to look at that. But when you set apart Christ as Lord in your life, your conscience, when you make that intelligent decision that Christ has the right to be Lord, and remember that deals with instances, we can't always live totally in the Lordship of Christ, but it deals with long instances, an aorist tense, which is interesting. It's not once and for all, unfortunately. It would certainly be nice. I would love to be sinlessly perfect on that, but it's not going to happen because I still have an old nature, and we all have that old nature. And so in 1 Peter 3, you set him apart as Lord, and we do have conscience again in 1 Peter. We have it we had it back in 2:19. 1 Peter says, "For this is thankworthy of a man, for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully." So this matter of conscience and how this relates. Now, let's get back to the verse and work it some more. Having a good conscience, now, whereas they speak evil against you as of evildoers. They speak in opposition to you. There's a textual problem here as to whether the idea of evildoer is here. It's kind of split, so we won't worry about it. But it's easy for somebody to say, you're wicked, you're evil. Look at how many times Christians historically have been blamed for things that they didn't do. Nero liked that. Remember Nero did that? Those persecutions of Nero, he blamed the Christians for what happened in Rome. And so he started to persecute them. And so he had a new set of street lights that he had made down the Roman highway. And you probably have heard that story, how he would take Christians and put them on crosses along the highway and put tar on them and set them on fire. And that happened when thousands were killed, as far as we know by record, because he used them as the scapegoats for his own governmental problems. And I'm not going to say he burned Rome, but he was definitely involved in the problem. We know the story, and he fiddled while Rome burned. He was pretty much an insane guy by then, and I don't know whether he could play a fiddle or not. So you read some of that history. But they do. Some people will speak evil of us as those who are evildoers. And he says, when you set apart Christ as Lord and you do what? That it can bring them shame. And he anticipates their being shamed. And that anticipation of the shame of these who were the opponents, it's a perfectly good word for shame. That they might hang their heads and in shame because they see the way that you behave. He goes on and says that they may be ashamed, they falsely accuse you. The word falsely accused has the idea of use abusive speech against you. Doesn't have one of the forms of lie. It's kind of interesting when you look at words in the New Testament, how often you have the word lie as part of the whole verb. There are compounds a number of times. But this has the idea of those who are using abusive speech against you. It may include lies. You'd like to think that in a believer's life, if they said something bad of you, that it was because they were lying, that you did not give them a reason to say bad things in that matter. And so they use this abusive speech, a present participle, but they are made ashamed by what? Your good manner of life. Your good conversation, it's not how you speak, it's how you live. The word translated conversation we have run through, it's a theme word in this book. We saw it back in chapter 3, verse 1, and it says that the man might be won by the manner of life of his wife, the conversation of his wife. Verse 2 says that they behold your chaste manner of life. That's his word that's there. It says how one lives, and so I like to translate it that way. Now you will notice in Christ, Paul loves to use in Christ. He uses it, and we use it so often. I mean, Ephesians, just think, if you took all the in Christ out of Ephesians, what would happen to that book? Those are all of the pins that hold it together. So all of those in Christ terms, I mean, just the preposition in, let alone the others. And so Peter doesn't tend to use that. Now, I don't know if you notice, if you have gone through and marked in Christ in your Bible, you noticed here that this is the first one in 1 Peter. Peter doesn't quite use it, though, but when he does, it's interesting because remember our little premise we started with when we introduced this? This book is addressed to spiritual believers. Peter doesn't see carnal believers in here. He doesn't say, stop being carnal. He says, watch out, spiritual believers, unless something can happen that can make you carnal. And it's so interesting when you understand that premise for this book. And so as he addresses this at this point and focuses on this issue, he says, you have a manner of life in Christ without understanding who you are and what you have in Christ. Your manner of life will never meet the standard because you're mentally not meeting the standard. When you understand, and I smiled at one of the hymns as we sang through it in my head, whether I did with my mouth, I don't know. But I smiled when it talked about having victory over enemies, with our enemies. In Christ, I died. When Christ died, he got victory over the sin nature, Romans 6. And we use that, I trust, rather often. No, I know. We need to use it often because of our sin nature. When Christ died, we got victory over Satan and his demons. So when he died and I died, I got that victory. When he died to the world system, and I died to it too. And you died to it too. And so when we understand this in Christ material, that affects the way we behave. Our behavior, our anastrophe is a word here. How we behave. Because when we understand where we are in Christ, it's so easy to understand how that gets our heads out of the way so the Holy Spirit can fill up those deficiencies. Because in Christ, our minds are up above, and that will affect the way we behave. And we're thinking about those things. When Christ died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose from the dead, I rose from the dead. Peter understood that. And I can live in a resurrection life. And so he uses in Christ here, and it's rather interesting. He only really does in two other times in the book, this combination. There's a lot of implication in the book. But and you have it in 5:10. And I'm going to make it in Christ. I don't want to make it by. In 5:10 it says, but the God of all grace who hath called us unto his glory in Christ Jesus. I don't think it's an instrumental. I think it's a locative. When we talk about glorified in Christ Jesus, you know that positional church in Christ chart has that, you know, we share in his glory in him. And so, that's the end preposition. It can be instrumental, which is by, or it can be locative, which is in. And so I think that's where it needs to be. At least I certainly made sure I put a line under it in this. else do you think it might be? You're right. The last verse in the book. What does he say? Greet one another with a kiss of agape love. Peace is with you all that are in Christ Jesus. So you have three occurrences. Peter understands it. And I think he's talking to people that understand it very well. And they're thinking these terms, and so they are in Christ Jesus and appreciating it. Now, let's quickly jump into the next verse, and we'll probably end up stopping with this verse. I mean, it's a package, and it's kind of interesting to try to put it together. For it is better if it perchance happens to be that the will of God, I'm in verse 17, would be that you suffer for doing good rather than for evil doing. Pardon me. The will of God. In the will of God chart that floats around, I haven't put them out for a long time, but it's the little two sides. There are 12 things that says this is the will of God. One of them is suffering. God may want you to suffer. It might be his desirous will. And where does it come from? Where are we at in here? It's down on number on this chart. I started to do this. I must be getting old. I'll look at it, and it's right in front of my face. Number 11 on the chart. On it. But that chart, you know, you have, this is what God desires for you. It's his desirous will. How can you seek the will of God, which is not revealed in Scripture, when you don't know what it is when it is revealed in Scripture? It doesn't make sense to me. He tells us what his desirous will is, and if you practice it enough, you're going to be able to identify it. You know, it's like something that you eat. And you decide you don't know about the flavor. Debbie had bought some of those vinegar and salt potato chips. And I hadn't tried those potato chips, so she had to make sure that dear old dad had to try them. And so I tried them, and she looked at me, and it was like, it might be an acquired taste, Dad. You know, because they are, I mean, they're just enough different. I happen to like sour, but it somehow didn't, I mean, tasted more chemical to me than I really was sure I wanted. And I thought, no, you don't know what I thought about battery acid. Yeah. I mean, that, but then, you know, after two or three of them, it started to taste better. But it was kind of interesting. I mean, when you look at the will of God and you practice it, you know, like, now if I taste something that has that vinegar-salt combination, what's going to happen? It's going to register because I can identify it, and that's with the will of God. You see it from Scripture, and you practice it, and then you want to know whether you need to buy this car or that car. It's kind of funny. You just say, oh, yeah, that's God's will. I know it. How do you know? I just know. It tastes like it. Because I've been there so much. It was really funny when I first came here. Dr. Schaefer called me on the phone and talked about the seminary and what was happening and how it was started and what he thought that I could do and what I was to teach and why he thought that I should be able to do that. And we talked, and he said, no, I don't want an answer right away. You know, it was kind of interesting. It took me a while to figure it out completely how it worked. You know, I knew, I mean, it was interesting. I had other opportunities to teach in other seminaries. But I knew that was what God wanted. That moment, I could have said yes. I knew better. I need to talk to my wife first. But, no, I knew. I could see it. It tasted right. And the stories that went on with some of the other seminary situations where, you know, I had a letter at church and a letter at home. Two different letters the same day that came in the same mail from two different situations that would have involved my teaching and two different seminaries in different parts of the country. And it wasn't God's will, and I knew it. It was just so funny. And it was, I was trained to do what I do. And I was looking forward to that. And I knew, because it tasted right, because I've been practicing the will of God, and it's easy. And so you don't need a hocus-pocus kind of thing. Just do what God tells you to do, and live in those areas, and you start out where? With Romans 12:1, and you present your body a living sacrifice. Why? Because this is a desirous will of God. That's what it says, doesn't it? And so that's where we begin. And so you practice it. And so here is one of those elements of the will of God. When you see this, that God wants you to suffer, and I was not being too humorous about the idea that it does knock off some of the suffering, knocks off some of the rough edges. And it polishes us and makes us very useful. And every one of us who've been around very long at all, when as saints and have known the Lord for a long time, we see how God uses suffering so that he can use us. It just is amazing to me how that works so well. You know, we go through something and you say, I wonder what he's got set up for me this time. Because then what happens, you have been there and God might lead you into somebody's life, and you are the instrument that he is going to use to help another believer out because you have been there. And you share how God worked in your life. And you suffered. And you have a story to tell. And that story is, God brought this in my life, maybe, so I can help you with your life because of what he did in mine. And that works that way. And so suffering, he says, now, God would rather have you suffer for doing good. Now, if you suffer because of, and we looked at this earlier in this section, because you've done that which is evil, and you suffer for it, you deserve it. You deserve it. I always told my kids, I said, if you get in trouble, you are going to have to handle it. And I said that for more reasons than one. I've known people who have defended kids, have gotten themselves into trouble, and has almost bankrupted them with legal fees. And rather than just let them do whatever they need to do. And I always told my kids that, on that, because it was important in that matter. And so, if you do bad, you can suffer. And if you put your fence and you know that it's 2 feet on the other side of the boundary line, and the neighbor starts to fuss, and you start defending yourself, you're going to have problems. You know, if the neighbor's like some, you might have a visit at court and have a judgment against you, and furthermore, you have to pay for the survey to prove the boundary line is where that was always supposed to be. You see, you can suffer, and that wasn't exactly a righteous thing to do. And so there's suffering on two sides, but God may desire you to suffer. Take a look at 4:19, and you can see that Peter understands it. He says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God, what does he say? Commit the keeping of their souls in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And with that verse, then, we're going to get there. No, the rapture is going to come first. But we plan to get there if the Lord doesn't come first. Our souls, when we suffer, are where we have the biggest problem. Our emotions, those buttons. Our spirits don't suffer the same way as our souls do. It's depending on our character as individuals and our individual distinctions. When suffering comes, it will affect our souls differently. Some will find that we just click into the rational side of it, and we can overcome the emotional. I mean, we are able to see, well, I can see it better from my position in Christ. Isn't it kind of nice to look down and see it when our minds are there? Whereas our souls, we sometimes tend to wallow. I heard the word whiner a number of times when I was up in Washington. And my daughter was telling me about the changes in their teaching staff. And some of the, she said, no, this one's leaving us a whiner, so that's good. And, you know, these other teachers, they were whiners and happy with nothing. And I it was funny because we traveled around a lot doing errands, and we were talking about her life and where things were going. And the word whiner, well, some Christians are whiners. Some Christians are wallowers. They like to get in and wallow in the worst. And then what happens? You know, they just seem to enjoy the wallow. No, suffering is something that God will use, and we can, and he moves immediately to Jesus Christ as an example. And I just want to read the verse, and we'll come back here and pick it up in a flow. For Christ also has suffered once. You think that you have problems when you suffer once? You suffered like he suffered. You don't know what suffering. I mean, we don't even comprehend it. He suffered hapax. Once. One time. And what his suffering was according to the will of God, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God and put to death flesh, but was made alive in spirit, in which spirit he took a trip and preached to the spirits in prison. So we're going to work on that next time, and that'll give us some sense of how this flows. I mean, this is a hard section to flow, to put things together. And the conscience material, I thought, would be a good thing to review, so I kind of prepped that so we could do that, knowing I wasn't going to go through the spirit section, because I didn't dare, because I needed to get to the question. Now, the question I want to ask you, if we get there next week, is does water baptism save your, bring salvation? Doesn't it say that there? Baptism does also now save us. I know, I didn't read the context on that, but we're going to talk about that. And I already have my bulletin cover planned for that one. My Noah's Ark bulletin cover. Okay, let's have a quick word of prayer, and then Chris will come and we'll have our Lord's table service. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of being those who, you count us as those who can suffer for Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for what it does for us and how it gives you glory. In Christ's name. Amen.
This is that time where, as a church, we've decided to participate in this ordinance once a month, the first Sunday of the month, where we remember our Savior and what He's accomplished on behalf of us. And because of being believers in this dispensation, we enjoy benefits, the benefits of grace. There's not one of us that come to this table, to this ordinance, that is doing it in a way that we've deserved it. It's a thing of grace. Not one of us is here participating because of our own strength or of our own doing, we enjoy these benefits. There's one who is deserving of all praise and glory and recognition, and that is Jesus Christ. And it's because of God's grace that we're able to have fellowship with Him and with one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, it reads, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, the many, are one bread, one body. For we all partake out from that one bread." We're all part of that one bread. We're all part of that one loaf. That occurred when we were immersed into the body of Christ. So we share in common with Christ, who's the head of the body, and with one another. Bruce, would you lead us in giving thanks for the bread?
Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to commemorate and bring to mind the fact that we're all part of one body. And it's not just this church, it's a body that is everywhere. We are always part of it, whether we're in the church or not. Jesus' name. Amen.
Paul recorded, "For I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the second part of that verse, it says, "The cup is the new covenant by my blood." We share in common in the new covenant. And it's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who's makes us sufficient or competent servants of the new covenant. And we have the potential to reflect Christ as a mirror. And so there's a reliance on the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. And that's a great privilege that we have. And it's related to the new covenant which is by his blood or by his physical death, that we enjoy that privilege. Dan, would you do this thing?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we gathered here today. Lord, we thank you that your blood is shed for us that we might have eternal life. Thank you for your goodness to us and Lord, your selfless as we live our lives the coming days. And Lord, we'll decide to correct and help us to realize who we are and your children. Thank you for your goodness to us. Jesus said.
After the same manner, also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me."
Blessed be the wine that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds.
Stay for the fellowship around the table. Thank you. Oh, we're going to have a business meeting now. Okay.
Special meeting. Probably don't need to read it, and that's really just well, we can have it probably we'll have a reading of it. That's
February 14, 2010. call the order tribunal needs to written corrected to reflect $200 to Dale for office expenses. There was no old business. The new business was church savings account is diminishing, and the discussion followed. There's an annual vote on church officers. Oh, I'm sorry. The annual vote on church officers will be February 21st. That never happened. Though the motion to adjourn passed. That's all she wrote.
Okay. And you've heard the reading of the minutes. Are there any additions, corrections? Staff approved the draft, so we'll move on to business at hand then. So, what do we have?
Dan has some Chris has.
Okay. Well, start with who wants to start? Chris?
Sure. Okay. Well, we have an offer from a gentleman down in Eugene, Kevin. He actually is here today to paint the church. And basically, his offer is to donate his time and his expertise in painting the church with the understanding that the church would pay for the materials. And so Kevin gave us an estimate, and he estimated that it would take roughly in materials about $1,600. There's a few items on the list that we may that have included a rental of a ladder, which we may be able to take care of through Wayne and some others, the ladder rentals. And so the estimate would be roughly around $1,400 for the whole church. He estimates it would take about 70 hours to do that. It includes the prep work, sanding, scraping, priming, and painting the church. He's also offered to do that a half now and half later if the church wanted to do that for time and money. And so right now it looks like he could fit us in this year. It would be towards the end of summer, late August or September. I talked to him briefly. The areas in the church that really need painting are the high priority areas are the bell tower, the east side, which is right here, and then the south side. So that would probably be the priority. If we were to do half the church and we included the bell tower, it probably would be a little more than half the church, because we'd be including the bell tower in that. And so this is something that's been offered, and so it's, I guess, up for discussion on whether that's something that we can do, should do.
One thing, as I understand it, Kathy's in process of trying to get our church decertified from being on any historical listings. If that can be done, then we might want to consider a later time to take off the bell tower and just make the roof line come down. And if that's true, then Kevin won't have to go up in the cuts around the whole of Colton's associated with, you know, that. You know, so yeah, I just bring this up for, it doesn't have to be discussed in depth now, but you know, later, as far as putting time into that, if that's what the church wants to do. And so we have to deconstruct that and bring the roof down to cover that area. So anyway, that's just a comment, and which we can discuss later too, but I just wanted to bring it up at this time because of save him from doing excess work, which we would carry out or whatever we'll do later too.
Mm-hmm.
need to know that's possible then before we can make that decision.
Well, and I guess we would have to decide where we get the manpower and
right.
the funds to be able to do that. I know at one time when we had the inspection done, it was mentioned in the inspection about tearing down the bell tower. And then when we found out that the carpenter ants were just in that one beam in the foundation, and we had somebody hit that with a car, they hit the bell tower, and so we were able to, at that time when that repair was done, we were able to get that that beam replaced. And so, and then Tab, of course, volunteered, and we tried a rope around his leg, and he crawled up there, and we replaced the centerpiece the roof of the bell tower, which took care of the water leak into the bell tower. So I don't know that we need to remove the bell tower. I mean, I don't know if it's a top priority. Sure, it could be done, but in this day and time, we're a little limited in manpower and some of those things. I guess my recommendation would be to consider whether or not we want to do any of the painting. The bell tower, it definitely is probably the top priority, it's feeling the most. And so you've got exposed wood there. Moisture in wood ultimately leads to dry rot, and so that would probably be one of the top priority areas, unless we're going to take it down in the next year or two.
I don't see where we're going to save any money by taking it down.
That is true.
So you're going to have to build over this wall, or you're going to have to jackhammer out all of the cement that's in the stairway. You'd have to haul everything away. So to me, it would be more manpower than painting, and it would probably cost $1,000.
Of course, I would advocate taking down the whole thing just to make the same roof line as the rest of the roof. This slice off that top part and then put roofing over the portion there that exists to the end of that where the bell tower is.
It's still going to cost money.
Yeah.
What's the purpose of how
much longer is that going to last? And then that would be the part that has to be roofed up there too. And it's just a difficult piece to maintain in the long run. So it all depends on how we want to do it. I bring this up as a point of discussion. And we don't have to do it. We can just leave it the way it is. But paint over it, as long as it stays and works, then that might be the better way. And if something happens later that we have to do it, then we make that decision at that time. So that can simplify things there too. If we don't have to do it, don't do it. Leave it is. Just paint it and we go from there.
Is this an issue that we need to act upon today?
No, we don't. As far as painting, the thing we do.
I mean, if we do, I would entertain a motion if we need to, before we go on.
If we want to have him consider doing part of the church this year, he would like me to get back to him by the end of June.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So he would put us, because he's got a list of project that he's doing, so we would want to get on the list if we wanted him to act this year. Otherwise, he can put us on the list and for consideration for next year.
So, if we need to, I would entertain a motion or something.
Yes.
And then we can discuss further.
I make a motion that we go ahead and time Kevin to be up with us at the church now. Next year, or however that works out, we go ahead with that and get supposed to get that to proceed.
Okay, we have a second?
Second.
Okay, it's been moved and seconded to proceed with doing half the church at this time. The rest might fix the schedule. Okay, is there any discussion further?
I have a question. How much manpower from us does he need?
He didn't ask for any, but he did ask, but he's going to be roughly it means that half the church will be up here for a whole week. And so he asked if the church could house him if he were to do this. And we had a volunteer, and so that part is taken care of. And then obviously any additional help during that week, he said, would be appreciative, but he's not expecting. But he would let us know what week that was, and if we could give him any help. He understands the nature of our group, that we're probably not going to have people that can get up on ladders with him. He understands that, but there's other things that can be done, sanding, scraping, painting down low. And so I think once we knew what week it was, what week it is that he would be contributing and doing all of this, that we would just let everyone know, and if people can come and help out in any way, great. If not, just do the best we can.
I would bring the consideration of safety that if he's here working, especially with Pike, he should not be here by himself. There should be someone from the church with him all the time in the event that there's an accident. Because I know that the community is going to be cognizant enough to. I mean, all people would be by Mrs. Sanders across the street and on the backside, and he could lie around for a long time. So, I mean, I think that would be a commitment from the church that we commit to have somebody here when he's here, just for his safety.
Yeah. I can give him about 3 days in transportation depending on the week, and then he's got a rental fee on there for a pressure washer, which I have. I'll save $100. So, depending on the week, he's going to do it. My schedule now affords me the ability to do that, plus I'm in this area, so speed, gas, and transportation.
I can do a couple of days too. In the week.
Okay, any further discussion?
Would it be cheaper to do it all at once?
I think my little thing up a little, doesn't it?
It's sort of like the.
How long do you think
we can do all the materials, and we probably 2 weeks.
2 weeks.
Yeah, he didn't seem to mind the idea of half now, half later because of the schedule. It might be easier to fit in a week this year and a week next year. If we did a half, what he would do is probably like a corner to corner, and then he said what he would do is the half I wasn't getting painted would take a look at it and. And we would just touch up a couple of areas,
Is that side in the back?
Yeah.
Those are
and the belfry, that side in the back?
Right.
Okay. So the front of the belfry too?
Yeah.
Okay.
So it's more than half the church, really. Because of the belfry.
Why don't we let him decide
whether
to do the whole thing or not?
Yeah, and the church, I guess, what we want is the difference in cost also. It would be roughly $700 if we did half the church, $1,400 for the whole church. We want
to split
that up.
The whole thing right now, and then something he can use on his schedule, and he's donating his time, we'll have the money there ready for him as he needs them.
So if I can I amend the motion then?
Mm-hmm.
So I'd make a move to amend the motion that we go ahead and authorize the whole thing if he wants to do it, or half of it if he wants to do half now and half next year.
Well, the other part of that is if we are going to have somebody here with him the whole time, he's seriously not here alone, that would be 2 weeks that we would need to be able to cover between us.
Right.
Okay. So we have a second to the amendment then?
We'll just have to commit to doing that.
Need a second. But
I've got 3 days per week so that I can commit to it.
So that's pretty second. Okay, so if that move is seconded, that we amend it. Okay. So, further discussion.
I can let him know, and as soon as he puts us on the calendar, I'll have him let us know.
Okay, so we'll go ahead. There's no further discussion on the amendment. Those in favor of the amendment, say aye.
Aye.
Those opposed,
carries. Okay, and so we'll go back to the main motion then. Any further discussion on that? If not, then those in favor of say aye.
Aye.
And those opposed? Same sign. Okay, so the motion carries. Okay, so that's that point of business. And so, yeah.
Let me, I would suggest that we have a special fund so we can export some of that. Toward the theme?
Well, it would come out of savings right now, but if we wanted to set up whatever the church wants to help.
So the church could designate?
One thing too, I'll be touching on that slightly when I present. So, and then we should, depends where we want to put the dollars and if we want to fix it, have a little more flexible or whatever.
Okay.
Basically, I just want to report, I'm giving, since February, giving is on an upper trend, which we could be thankful for. Thank you for that. And also, too, we set it aside here, this February, I guess we met, to have money put into savings to pay for, at that time, is for Chris's salary, as well as for the payment for our insurance for the church, as well as the paper allowance for Dave and Dale. And so right now, we're on track for over half of that. We're cranking out. So that's good. But at the same time, too, and so money is coming into savings. And so what my thoughts were on this is that because we don't have a full amount coming in, rather take into savings in the year or two with Chris, what I would recommend is that we take the monies for Chris out of the monies which the other day was left over, and that instead of $100 a month, we raise that $200 a month. So, for Chris, and so at this time, I thought I can make a motion, and then we can discuss it further, but that's roughly, in a nutshell, what it is. And that way, it seems a more equitable way to say the money's coming out of the same pot and not borrowing. And because we are saving for Chris as well as the church, but we don't quite have enough. And at the end of the year, we have to go into taking out savings again. And as far as what Dave said about putting out a special fund, too, we could do that too, which would be a special fund, a subset of savings, I guess, to go for paint, or we could take it out of savings, the monies that we're giving, too, at the same time. So one way or the other, it comes out of savings is where it would come from. So if we want to set up a separate sub-account for savings for the paint for the church, we could work with that, too. But either way, I would recommend that we maybe paint with, since it'll take a while to get that amount of money up in the next few months, that we take it out of savings right now, then we could make up for that by putting it back in savings one way or the other. So yeah, that's the motion, and that's what I guess.
You know, skip the motion, so
for the motion, that's what happened, wasn't it? That we change it from taking monies from savings to pay for Chris's salary to take it from the funds of the general church offerings that come in, and 200 out of that would allocate those earnings would go to Chris, and the rest would be going to Pastor Dave.
I'll second.
Okay, so if that moves to second, any discussion?
The only concern I have on that is that reducing Dave's salary then?
Well, Dave's salary fluctuates every month, but it's been trending the last 4 months. It's been there's been a good increase in giving. Okay? This is on top of what David's been getting, as well as we're adding savings into that too. So, the way I see, if things keep on going the way they are, I don't see much of an impact as far as affecting past days. Sorry. That makes sense.
It would still be above the average of what it was last year.
Yeah.
Okay.
And then two, it's been a while, been here for a couple of years, maybe time to look at. So it's a salary with you, maybe.
Okay, any further discussion? Okay, no further discussion. Those in favor, say aye.
Aye.
Aye. Those opposed, same sign. Motion carries. And we have one other thing I think we need to discuss, dealing with websites.
Could we postpone the discussion of that, which could go a little long, until next week?
Sure.
Go 2 weeks.
Or 2 weeks?
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to be here in 2 weeks.
Okay. 2 weeks?
Yeah, because it's, we should probably not have business meetings like this right before potluck, because we've got people down there and the food's been cooked, and if, you know, we could make it like an hour after it was done before you eat it. And I want to be involved in the website stuff. So. 2 weeks?
2 weeks. Yeah, that's the one. I mean, I was counting. That's the week before the camp out.
Right.
Okay, so
it'll be the 20th.
Yeah. Okay, I'll entertain a motion then to adjourn.
Motion to adjourn.
Okay. All in favor?
I didn't ask him about it again.
Okay.
Yeah,
that is the same, you know, for as far as whatever, I don't know, that might
kind of have to.
I mean, if
he's got a group of people wanting this, wanting grace teachings, then I can start going to that on whatever day he's doing that. That would be nice.
Right.
I heard it was in the email, which is perfect for me. I have my evenings, but now that Daryl would be interested in something like that,
yeah.
That would be cool.
Yeah.
And Daryl knows the evening
school.
Yeah. You know, people in the Eugene area to justify whoever's coming out of seminary up here to take a look down there. There's nothing in it. I mean, you just, you know, I mean, it's China, so I'm
like,
it's so frustrating a little bit.
Yeah.
And I mean, I it's almost, I mean, it's hard to keep praying to move because the doors keep shutting.
Yeah.
We're there for some reason. I don't know why it is, but just, you know, you can be hard to come up here.
Well, and you can, you didn't, have you talked to Kevin?
Or Elvin? Nice.
Okay. Yeah. Nice that they're here today.
Yeah.
I'm surprised. So you should. Everybody is down.
thinking about not going or going or going or going or... Well, I would love to do some water fowl hunting for sure. As far as bow hunting or rifle hunting, my preference would be bow hunting. I don't know though, depending about bow hunting, we almost have to. Bow hunting is something you just.
We would go up here.
Yeah, well, could we get a bunch of days off in a row to go do it?
I think so, I can.
The other thing is, right before, I guess.
We'll have to find out when the church is going to be painted. Because
I'm guessing that's going to be sometime in the next couple of months. Because you don't want to paint.
But that camera room, the mud is. Yeah.
I mean, if you're going to.
It would be serious
if you're going to bow hunting, then I need to get my bow ready to go. Do a little bit of shooting, which is fine. I need to buy bow tags for elk, which is actually more time to hunt.
The great thing about bow hunting is if we figure out an area where we can, like, succeed, and we block out, you know, whatever, 4 or 5 days in a row, and then we just plan on it and go for it. If we bomb out, then you've got rifle even later. There's no problem with, you know, getting a rifle tag at the last minute. You go down and you sight in your rifle and then hunt during rifle season.
Not at all.
Bow hunting, you have to
buy some contract.
What I'm saying is, if you really wanted to plan out bow hunting, you could shoot for a block of time, then you could bomb out, then you could plan on doing some rifle.
Yeah, we just couldn't do, we got to pick one or the other for elk.
Why?
You can't write one for elk and bow hunt for elk.
What if you don't get an elk bow hunting?
Yeah, you have to pick which one you're going to do before you buy your tags. You can't put.
Are you sure? Oh, that's great.
Well, it was one of those.
See, my dad, that was.
Yeah, it's not like that. It's not.
You can do both.
Here's one or the other. You can get one elk per year, and if you don't get a bow hunting, you can go back to
Montana. In Montana, you go and shoot your elk and bow, you can still sign up for special hunts and rifle season.
Yeah.
Then you get 3 elk in 1 year.
Not here, unfortunately. So that's why I'm saying, yeah, I'm asking you which one you think you're going to do, or if you're going to do any at all, because if you're not going to bow hunt this year, then I'm going to buy rifle tags for both, and I'll take the week off the elk season and just do the best I can and go from the hills outside my house and see what I see.
Right.
But if you're going to bow hunt, you're right, that's too far to hold, but more, but there's more time to work with. So bow season, I think, is most of August and the first part of September, and then most of November. It's long. But rifle season is all in between.
We definitely want to bow during the rut.
I think that's the first part of the season. I'm not positive.
I know the Rocky Mountain Elk, they were up here in September.
I don't remember, to be honest with you.
Yeah.
So, there's something going on in November too, but
there would be no sense in trying to hunt the bow in November.
Well, except that it's a lot quieter. It's really hard to hunt in August and September. I've bow hunted the last couple of years, and it's really noisy. It's really hot. So it's really hard to get a lot. Where in November it's snowing, you really have to go in and you can go out closer to see trap.
You were hunting during the weather, you're not trying to be quiet because you're in the weather help.
I thought about it wrong then.
As long as you hunt upwind, you're making noise, aren't you? When you're on the stream, you move slowly. Making noise is going to be without talking to you.
Well,
then
Kathy,
you
want to
do
that
in
the
Keep your
diet. Let's run it right down there.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, how are you doing? Are you, and Matthew is cool about for the summer? Not really.
We
I don't think I'm going anywhere.
He said you were part of that first section in your
And there's more revelation about us in Christ.
He likes them.
But they kind of work together.
Oh, yeah, that too.
So, I think the reason that's the mechanism for us to reflect that And so, yeah, the Holy Spirit is going to be
involved
in that. And
then
they do those things that the Holy Spirit is.
They don't have a spiritual.
Then they're
the second part of the 500.
To start off with resurrection life. Resurrection life deals with us being in Christ. So that's our resurrection life. When we get our minds there, we need this resurrection life. Then as the Holy Spirit kind of takes over and we do those things that we led, ultimately Christ is showing out in activity with his life. Then we're showing an eternal life. So that's kind of the mechanism.
When we read the introduction in the papers, it's just
the
healing is divided into two and five.
That's good.
We need some study on that at some point.
Yeah. I'm not sure about it. Thank you.